If you have your Bibles with you this morning, if you would please turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. It's 1 Peter chapter 2. I'll read verses 1 through 12, or if you would direct your attention to the screen. Beginning in verse 1, therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people. Now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they may accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Welcome to the Sunday after Christmas. And I'd like to take a moment, and if you'd like to join me in expressing a collective sigh of relief, the holiday is over. And a few days ago, we had the opportunity to celebrate the birth of our Savior, Jesus the Christ. But if your family's like my family, most of the celebration was spent visiting family and eating and exchanging gifts, rather than in time spent reflecting on the gift of the Messiah's birth. And I always enjoy Christmas, especially the parts of it that I get to spend with family and the time that's spent in worship. And I look forward to the excitement of the children in our family as they anticipate the coming of Santa Claus and the receipt of gifts. But to be downright honest, I always breathe a sigh of relief when it's over. Finally, the hustle and bustle is done, the shopping is finished, the travel concluded, and I can relax, and I no longer have to continue worrying if the gift I got somebody was the right gift or if it's going to fit, or how much time it's going to take to clean up the house when everything gets done. I think you all have probably experienced some of that yourselves. But with this holiday barely just concluded, it's already time to turn our focus to the next holiday, New Year's Day. Our family doesn't do a lot of celebrating as far as marking the arrival of the new year. We get together around the TV and we watch the ball drop in Times Square, and that's about it. But for me, New Year's is always more a time of reflection. It's a time to look back over the experiences of the past year, both the good and the bad, what has been lost and what's been gained, the accomplishments achieved and the failures made, and it's a time to look forward to the promises of the new year and the chance to right past wrongs, the opportunity for new achievements, and usually a resolve to avoid the mistakes and missteps of the previous year. And if you're like me, you've probably already started making some of those resolutions of your own for next year, things that you want to do, things that you don't want to do, and things you promise yourself you will do better in the future than you have in the past. And it's to that goal I'd like to focus your attention this morning, things we hope to do better in the coming year. And if you're like me, most of my New Year's resolutions typically involve trying to change bad habits, my bad habits. And growing up, my dad was largely absent during my formative teenage years. And as a partial consequence of that, at least I think, I reached adulthood with a pretty mean temper. Looking back now, I guess I was simply mad at the world because my dad wasn't there when I needed him. And back in those days, it didn't take much for my temper to go from passive to explosive in an instant. And I'm sure you've heard it said of others, it could have well been said of me, I had a very short fuse. It was a character flaw that cost me more than a few friendships. It even cost me a few jobs. And I knew that habit had to change. And it did change, but only after years and years of effort and a determination to turn that bad habit into a good habit. And I've recently done some reading about research into the area of neuroscience, which is the science of studying the brain and its activities. And it was interesting to me to learn that as each of us make decisions or we choose particular actions in response to our circumstances, our brains actually construct electrical pathways by which it can remember those choices. The actions or responses that we choose become integrated into our brain circuitry, making those choices easier to remember the next time we're faced with similar circumstances. In short, our choices become a matter of habit, and the more consistently that those particular decisions are made, the easier it becomes for us to repeat them. But more modern research also indicates that as we choose different responses or actions when faced with those same familiar circumstances, our brains form new electrical pathways to remember those new choices. Making new choices when done consistently enough then leads to the integration of those new choices into our brain circuitry, enabling that remodeled behavior, if you will, to become habit. In other words, if you want to change old habits, then simply make new choices and decisions and do them consistently, and those will become new habits. And this morning, the Apostle Peter is speaking directly to us about this very same matter, about changing old habits into new habits. And he did that in the words he recorded in the second chapter of 1 Peter in the passage that we just read a few minutes ago. As Christ followers, Peter wrote that we are to rid ourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. While we're sitting here this morning, we're probably considering, I'm innocent of those types of thoughts. But let me remind you, as I remind myself, that malice can be any evil thoughts harbored against another. It could be something as simple as holding a grudge. Deceit includes any form of dishonesty, whether that's lying on a tax return or telling a little white lie about our age. Hypocrisy can include any kind of pretense or insincerity, such as feigning interest in someone else while secretly having selfish motives. Envy, plainly put, is plain old jealousy. Jealousy over someone else's position, perhaps their income or their possessions or accomplishments. And slander can be anything from backbiting to malicious gossip. any attempt that we make to make ourselves feel better by making someone else appear worse. Now, why would Peter address things that we probably consider to be so insignificant? Part of the reason is because even the least of these offenses violates the commandment to love our neighbors as ourselves. The smallest of these matters directly contradicts the fact that we are created in God's image. And even the least of these offenses hinders our spiritual growth. Not only does Peter tell us some of the standards for living a godly life, but indeed the entire Bible, from start to finish, is full of standards for living a life that is pleasing to God. Jesus himself, in his Sermon on the Mount, told us that we will be blessed if we are poor in spirit rather than proud, that if we mourn, we will be comforted, that we should be humble and merciful and hunger for righteousness. We should be pure in heart. We should be peacemakers. And that we will be rewarded if we're persecuted because of our righteousness. A few verses later, Christ commands that if we should be struck on one cheek, that we should turn and offer our attacker the other cheek as well. Continuing with Christ's teachings in Matthew 6, we're told we need to give to the needy, that we are to be a people of prayer, and we should be forgiving when sinned against. Most of these standards that I've talked about so far probably seem like fairly insignificant stuff. Envy, jealousy, gossip, humility, that sort of thing. But in Galatians 5, the Apostle Paul starts talking about some major issues. And he writes that the acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. And Paul warns us that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom. Paul continues by writing that as Christians we should live by the Spirit, and that godly lives will be made known by the evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in those lives. Fruit such as love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Not only do these godly standards apply to our actions, but they apply even to our attitudes and to our thoughts as well. I could probably continue to bore you to tears this morning, if I haven't done so already, by quoting other standards for godly living. As I've said previously, the Bible is full of them, from Genesis all the way through Revelation. Even a casual reader of the Bible could probably name a lot more standards for godly living than I've already covered this morning. The problem isn't that we don't know what those standards are. The problem is whether or not we're living by those standards. The issue is, are we living lives worthy of the name we give ourselves, Christians? But before getting to the matter of whether or not we're living by the standards that we should, I guess I need to ask the question, does all of this really matter? We've all read that it's by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no man can boast. Didn't Paul also write in Romans 10, verse 4, that Christ was the end of the law, will be justified by our faith in him? Didn't Paul also write in Romans 6, verse 14, we are no longer under law, but under grace? If Christ's death and resurrection were sufficient to save us, even when we're acting sinfully, then does it really matter whether or not we live Christian lives? Shouldn't God's grace be sufficient for us, as long as we're trying to do well, as long as we've got faith, we're covered, right? By now, that line of reasoning probably starting to sound a bit elementary, perhaps even juvenile, because there are likely hundreds of scriptures that I could quote that all answer the question, does it matter? The answer is an emphatic yes, it matters a lot. It matters greatly. But why does it matter? Let's go back now to Peter, beginning in verse 5 of the first chapter, 1 Peter. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. In Old Testament times, there were several temples built, destroyed, damaged, and rebuilt. And the temple was built originally as the place for God's very presence to dwell on earth. They were also built as a place for the Jewish faithful to come to worship and to focus their worship. The last temple, the one we're most familiar with, was the temple built by Herod the Great. And that was the temple that Jesus knew during his earthly life. And even during those times, the temple was still considered to be sacred ground, but God had long before withdrawn his presence from the temple. The temple was attended by priests, and those priests could only be descended from the family of Aaron and of the tribe of Levi. And the priest's job was to offer the sacrifices of the people to God as atonement for their sins, as well as to manifest God's presence and glory back to the faithful. But the temple, however, just as Christ prophesied it would, was destroyed in the years following Christ's resurrection and ascension, never to be rebuilt. But following the destruction of that last temple, Peter tells us this morning that we are now the temple. We are the dwelling place of the presence of God, being built now as living stones, as living building blocks, into a spiritual house, a new temple, whose cornerstone is Christ. We are to be the holy priesthood who replaced the Aaronic and Levite priesthood. And it's our responsibility now to make the sacrifices, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Like the priests of old, we can only be born into the priesthood by our bloodline, but our bloodline is that of Christ, as his brothers and sisters. But rather than being born into this bloodline, we're born into it by our rebirth as born again followers of Christ. And it's now our responsibility, of every single one of us who takes on the name Christian, to offer sacrifices to God. Sacrifices of our time, sacrifices of our talent, and sacrifices of our possessions. It is our responsibility to sacrifice our lives by changing our habits and attitudes and actions, to offer them as sacrifices that are pleasing to God through his Son, Jesus Christ. We are the priests of the New Testament, and it's our responsibility to gather the praise of all creation and reflect that praise and worship to God. Peter continues by writing that to those of us who believe, we modern-day priests, that Christ is a precious stone, a cornerstone of the new temple that we are being built into. He is to be the foundation of everything that we build our lives into. But to those who don't believe, he's a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. they stumble because they disobey the message. To those of us that believe, Peter continues writing, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. We are the priests of the New Testament, a holy nation belonging to God. And as priests, we are also to declare the praises of him who called us out of the darkness, reflecting his image back into his creation. As holy priests, we declare the praises of creation to God, and as royal priests, we reflect the glory of God back to his creation. You may have never considered yourself a priest before this morning, but God chose you. Every single one of you that has faith in Christ, and he chose you for this very purpose. And he called you out of darkness into his light, a light that you are to shine into a dark world, a light that reflects God's glory. Peter concludes this section of Scripture with these words, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they may accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." Fellow priests, as followers of Christ, we are to live as aliens and strangers in this world, because we now belong to a different world, a holy nation ruled by God. We follow a different set of standards, enacted and lived out by the very life of Christ. Have you ever taken a moment to consider what the world would look like if God himself were here ruling it now? I think probably every generation since creation has wondered that. What would it look like? We got to see what that looked like in the life of Christ. He came and he set the example. He illustrated it. He illuminated it and said, "This is how my Father wants the world to operate." He brought that vision to life. And as ambassadors of Christ, we are now responsible for continuing his divine example. We are supposed to show the world how it's supposed to operate and what it would look like if God were here running things. We are the priests of the New Testament, and it's now our responsibility to reflect the praise of creation to God and reflect his glory back to creation. It's our responsibility to show this example to the world. So do our actions matter? They absolutely do. Peter told us a few verses earlier, "As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, 'Be holy because I am holy.'" But didn't Christ come to do away with the law that tells us how we have to live and what standards we have to abide by? Christ did come to do away with the law of Moses, but that law had become so corrupted by man, he came to do away with it. But he came to fulfill the law of God, the law that calls us to live holy and uncorrupted lives. The world didn't need that corruptible law in order to be able to see the nature and desire of our Creator. Because Romans 1 verse 20 tells us, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." But didn't Paul tell us that we're no longer under law, but under grace? He absolutely did. But the only thing the law did was to expose our sinfulness and did nothing to save us from it. We do live under grace now, but it's that grace that frees us from the bondage of sin. Aren't bad habits hard to break? Absolutely, they are. But thankfully, God wired our brains such that through the help of the Holy Spirit, we merely need to make new choices and new decisions and make them consistently, and those new choices become new habits. So, my fellow priests of the New Testament, as we turn our focus to the new year and to the resolutions that we will make to do better in that year, let us resolve above every other pursuit to live lives that are holy, to be reflections of God's glory, made in His image that He intended us to be. We're made in God's image. We're supposed to reflect His holiness to the world. A simple way of me saying that is for every person that sees you, they should see a reflection of God. For every thought you have, every attitude you have, that should reflect the glory of God. In everything we do, we should reflect that glory. We should look like God's reflection. So let us resolve above all else to do everything without grumbling or complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault, in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe. Let us resolve to be reflections of glory. If you would bow your heads. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you again with thanksgiving that we're able to gather here today to hear a message from your word. Lord, we thank you that you sent Christ as the example. We thank you that you gave us your word by which we might learn what examples we are to become ourselves. God, we ask that you give us the wisdom to understand this word and the courage to act on it. And God, please make us mindful that in every single thing we do, in every interaction we have, whether it be with family or friends or strangers, that everything we do should be a reflection of you, that when people see us, they should be looking at you. God, give us that ability, and we can go out from this place and truly change the world. We thank you again for this opportunity. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.